If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to look this evening at verses 10 through to 20. Verses 10 to 20 of chapter 18. The section commences really with the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus used this particular parable on more than one occasion. You'll find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verses 3 through 7, a somewhat longer version of this same parable. However, the context of the parable in Luke 15 is not the same as the context of the parable here. And that's important. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is answering the criticism that the Pharisees and scribes were bringing against him. This is Luke 15 and verse 2. Remember, they said, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." That was their complaint. And of course, they said it with disgust. Jesus, they'd observed, associated, he ate with sinners and he was the friend of sinners. And from their point of view, well, what kind of a holy man, what kind of a religious teacher would do that? Because they would never have done such a thing. Jesus replies with the parable of the lost sheep in Luke. And he uses the parable there to say, in effect, well, what else do you expect the Saviour of sinners to do? "I've come to seek and save that which was lost." And using this well-known picture of a shepherd going out after the one lost sheep, the one sinner who was absolutely lost, he drives home the lesson that this was his mission. This is why he came, to save the lost, to save those who knew they were sinful, those who knew they were not righteous, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes who thought they were righteous already, who thought they didn't need repentance, who didn't need the Messiah, didn't need the Saviour. They were self-righteous. However, the context here in Matthew 18 is different. For Jesus has been answering the question of his disciples here, not scribes and Pharisees. Disciples, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they asked in verse 1. And he's told them that they must become as little children if they would enter the kingdom of heaven. He's told them they must not be taken up with themselves, concerned about who would be the greatest. They must humble themselves, he says. He's gone on to speak about their need not to offend any of his children, not to cause any to stumble. And he uses that graphic language in verses 8 and 9. His disciples must remove anything that may cause them to stumble and also might be a stumbling block to others of his children from their lives. And at verse 10 he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Do not despise, he says. Do not look down on any one of these little ones, says Jesus, on any of my children. Then he says in verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." The emphasis here in Matthew is that we who are Christians, we who are members of Christ's flock, his church, should have the same care, the same compassion, the same love for every single sheep that marked the Saviour. Here in Matthew's Gospel are sheep who are straying from the fold, not those, as in Luke's case, that had never been brought into the fold. So the same parable is being used, but to address a different issue. The followers of Christ must fulfill the words of the Apostle Paul. Remember when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, and says to them, you remember, let nothing be done, he says, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How different is this from the spirit which marked the disciples, who were arguing, who were vying over who was going to be the greatest, you see, in the kingdom of heaven. Christ's followers should emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, in his love, his compassion, his concern for every sheep within his fold, every member of his flock. That's not always the case. Would that it were, but it's not always the case. Christians at times can behave more like the enemy of Christ's flock to Christ's people. They can become cynical when awkward people leave a church. We can speak of blessed subtractions. We're glad to see them go, you know. I heard a minister some years ago now, there'd been a division in the church where he was the pastor, and about half the people had left. And he was left with this remnant, really a handful. And he remarked to me, well, he says, I've skimmed the cream off the top of the milk. That's not the mind of Christ. It's, as I said, rather the mind of the enemy, of the accuser of the brethren, because he looks at the flock of Christ with a cold, cynical eye, and his aim is always to devour, as we were thinking this morning, to divide, to destroy at all costs. And Jesus says at verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. They may be awkward. People might think you're awkward, you know. They may be difficult. They may be, as it were, in God's kindergarten spiritually and have an awful lot to learn. But we should long and yearn for their growth. And we should follow the Good Shepherd in seeking to help them to that end. Follow the Good Shepherd. Think of what the Apostle James says in his epistle at chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It's his last word in that epistle to Christians. This is what he has to say to us. Brethren, he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In a way, he's saying, have the mind of Christ, isn't he? Well, think of what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is to follow Christ. That is to follow the Good Shepherd. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told there that he always finishes the work which he begins. He completes it. He doesn't write people off. He doesn't wash his hands of any. He doesn't speak of blessed subtractions. He's not indifferent or apathetic, because he gave his lifeblood for his flock. You know, what the church needs, what every church needs, are pastors after God's own heart. Under shepherds who are like the great shepherd. That's what his disciples here were to be. And it's what we should all aspire to be. Jesus Christ cares for every individual sheep. He leaves the 99, we're told here, to seek the one that is straying. And his disciples, his pastors, his people must be marked by the same mind. All that I put to you is clearly implied in verses 10 to 14. But it's made explicit in verses 15 to 20. It's implied in verses 10 to 14. It's made explicit in verses 15 to 20. So the Lord Jesus has told us in this parable that every wandering sheep must be sought. He's told us that it's not the will of his Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now he continues to tell us how we may work, how we may be fellow laborers with Christ in this vital work of restoring lost wandering sheep. I think, and I've done it myself, so I've been guilty of this, but I do think that we make a mistake when we lift verses 15 to 20 out of their context here and treat them in isolation from what's gone before and what's going to come afterwards. You know, here's the way to do church discipline. You've got to see it in the context of these other verses. These verses and the passage that follows of the unforgiving servant are all of one unit, because all arise from the disciples' question, who then is the greatest? And he's setting before us here principles of the kingdom. Here is how we are to be as the king's sons and daughters, as those who are his children, as those who will inherit his kingdom. We must not be guilty, he's told us, of leading others astray. We must also not be indifferent when the Lord's people do go astray. We've got to go after them to restore them, to reclaim them, even as a shepherd goes after the one lost sheep. And here Jesus tells us how. Verse 15. Moreover, he's continuing the sentence, you see, this isn't a new subject. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So this is what we must do if we would faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. This isn't advice. It isn't permission. Jesus is not saying this is what you may do. He's saying this is what you must do. We don't always do this. What we sometimes do is this. We sit and we nurse a grievance. But this isn't about our hurt feelings. In fact, it's not about us at all. It's about our brother. It's about sin. It's about that which is hindering his spiritual growth, which as a follower of Christ, we should be deeply concerned about. And we should long to see him restored. We're concerned for the other person's spiritual welfare. You go and tell him, says Jesus. So you don't go to others. You don't tell others how deeply you've been hurt, how you've been offended, how shocked you are by this other person's action, whatever it might be. You don't spread gossip. You don't bring division and discord. There's no rumour mongering. You go to the person concerned. And this has happened to me. It may have happened to you. Sometimes you'll find, in fact, I think quite often you find, that the one who has sinned against you doesn't even realise they've sinned against you. They haven't deliberately sinned against you at all. The devil would have you believe that he has or she has, but in fact, they haven't. What is important is that you go in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, and you go with the aim, the attitude, not of winning an argument, but of winning your brother. We'd have the mind of Christ. It's very possible to win an argument and lose your brother. I've seen it many times. And that will be the result if we do not go with the mind of Christ. You go, as Paul says, in gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go as one sinner saved by the grace of God, to another sinner saved by the grace of God. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul uses the word restore. You who are spiritual, restore, he says. It's interesting, the Greek root of the word restore there is a medical term that was used to speak of setting a broken bone. Isn't that interesting? Ever had a broken bone reset? It's done with thought. It's done with tenderness. And it's done, surely, with an awareness that the one who is injured may find the process painful. We need patience. We need to do it carefully. I think it's seen in these words that the Lord Jesus uses here. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. The aim is not confrontation, it's dialogue. This is your brother, you see. This is your brother whom you long to see restored. It's not an enemy who you want to crush or you want to win an argument over. Prove him wrong, you know. This isn't easy. I'm sure many of us here know that tonight. This isn't easy. It's not easy to follow Christ's command here. We find it easier to talk to other people about how we've been offended. You know the kind of thing, you know. We do it in a very spiritual way, but we're gossiping really, you know. Yeah, we really ought to pray for so and so, you know. They learn to watch their tongue a bit, you know. Or we hold a grudge. And we allow a root of bitterness to grow in our lives. And that leads, as the Word of God says, to many becoming defiled. Or there's another thing that can hinder us. We think of ourselves and say, well, perhaps I'll be misunderstood, you know. My motives will be misunderstood. But our concern should be for our brother or sister, their restoration, that they may repent. We go to gain them. We aim, says William Hendrickson, to be an instrument in God's hand in saving our brother for the kingdom. And that's how we emulate the shepherd, seeking the lost sheep. Sometimes your brother will hear. If he hears you, says Jesus, if he listens to you. But they don't always hear. If not then, and of course this is the right order, then and only then, you're free to seek help from others. So once again, you see, you don't give up on that person and give them up as a lost cause. Verse 16, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Because this is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19 and verse 15. The aim is still to win your brother over. The presence of others helps prevent false witness and frivolous charges. It also serves a subsidiary function. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. It causes the one who's been sinned against to ask themselves the question, is this really such a serious matter that I need to call perhaps on the elders of the church to go with me? Perhaps I should pray a bit more. Seek the Lord before doing so. And it's possible at that point we may decide, well, it's not wise to go ahead. But if after prayer and reflection we consider it a sin that needs to be addressed, then we should go ahead. And the hope, of course, is that these men, godly men, may assist in prayer and persuasion and will be faithful witnesses to the church of the truth of any conversation that takes place. Should the offender, of course, not acknowledge their sin and repent. Then Jesus says, should this second attempt to see the brother restored, to repent of their sin, fail, then Jesus says at verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, notice the word even there. Gives us some idea of what Christ thinks of his people, isn't it? Even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The church here refers to the gathered assembly, not just the elders, not just the oversight. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, he's dealing there with a question of sexual immorality. And he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, he says, the whole church. The church at Corinth had been neglecting discipline. They had not been implementing, if you like, the words of Jesus Christ here. And an unrepentant sinner was still in their midst. And Paul urges the gathered church to take action. Now some limit these words of Christ, tell the church to tell the elders. Tell the presbyters. If you're Presbyterian, tell the clerk session, you know. But I think, again, quoting Hendrickson here, he says, not all wisdom resides in these people. And he's right. Jesus says, those who refuse to repent of their sin are now faced by the gravity of their sin and given further opportunity to repent or to be removed from the church. Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Those words are often misunderstood. Jesus is not telling the church to treat heathen and tax collectors poorly. He's simply saying, treat them as you currently treat them, as those who are outside of the fellowship. Outside, if you like, of the community of the church. That is, excommunicate them while you still look for reconciliation. You still look for repentance on their part. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. This is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. He says this, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. But listen to what he adds. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the aim is still, see, this is God's grace and mercy, isn't it? Which is wide, deep, wider and deeper than ours. His aim is still their restoration. The aim in excommunicating someone when it comes to that from a church is not punitive, it's remedial. That they may repent. But the point is, the unrepentant person cannot continue to be regarded as a spiritual brother because they forfeited that position by being unrepentant. They can now only be treated as one outside the church, not hated, still loved, but not held in close fellowship. The great aim, the overriding aim, I ought to say, in all of this, is to endeavour to maintain the purity of the church. To keep the local church spiritual. And it's why Jesus says here at verse 18, assuredly, I say to you. Jesus Christ here assures the church of his presence with them when they seek to apply discipline to unrepentant members in the way that he sets before them here. And we need that assurance. We need that assurance, assuredly I say to you. Because disciplining a brother or sister in Christ is no light thing. And it's something that should give us heavy hearts. It should cause us to examine ourselves. We're not spiritual policemen. We're not like the Pharisees who delighted to find fault. We're saved sinners. That's all any of us are. Who, under God, are seeking to exercise his authority through his word. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, says Christ. Whatever you bind, to bind means to forbid entry. To loose is to permit entry into the kingdom. Jesus here is commanding his disciples to bind the impenitent, the unrepentant. What he's saying is this, you're to tell them they cannot expect to enter the kingdom if they deliberately, stubbornly persist in open sin. Despite the serious warning of the church, through its appointed leaders, through its members. God is gracious. God rules his kingdom by grace. But those who refuse to repent of sin, those who refuse to obey the word of God, what are they doing? They're refusing his grace. And therefore they have no place in God's kingdom. And at verse 19, Jesus continues, "Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." That verse is often used in the context of general prayer, and it may be used that way, so long as we do not misuse these words to imply that God will give absolutely anything to those who agree together and who have enough faith. That is not what Jesus is saying here. God is not bound by our wishes. He will not answer the prayers of those who ask amiss, no matter how fervently they pray. Jesus makes it clear at verse 20. It's those gathered together in my name who will know his presence in the midst. The church belongs to, the church is the possession of Jesus Christ. It's his church. It's brought with his blood. In my name, says Jesus. And it means his concerns are our concerns as his body. It means we seek to administer discipline as Christ would if he were here. We remember what he said in this chapter about his little ones. We remember about the care we're to have for them. And Christ's desire for the one lost sheep and their restoration. And we search his word for direction. And we pray seeking God's will. And we agree. The word agree in the Greek there, by the way, gives us our English word symphony. There's harmony among the people of God about this. So through the word of God and prayer, we ascertain God's will. We act in Christ's name. And we know Christ's presence is with us. Discipline, as I just mentioned, is a painful process for God's people. I remember years ago, I think it's Andrew Bonner, saintly man of God. I think it was Andrew Bonner, might have been Robert Murray McShane, but in his diary, he says words to this effect. He said, "The thought of having to discipline fellow believers almost kept me out of the ministry." Think about that. And if we weren't assured we had Christ's presence with us when we were called to do that, in the manner laid down here in his word, would we ever do it? But, you see, if discipline is neglected, what do you end up with? You end up with a worldly church. We end up with unregenerate people in the membership. We end up with the light of the church becoming dim. We end up with the Holy Spirit withdrawing his presence from our midst. We end up, finally, with a church that's a church in name only. No longer the ecclesia, no longer those called and chosen of God. No longer as those who Paul writes to Titus when he says, "For whom the Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Titus 2:14. These are serious matters. We long to see, don't we, vast numbers in our churches. Nobody longs for that more than me. But if that means lowering the standard, If that means turning a blind eye to sin, then the price is too high. It's too high. Because Christ is with his faithful people. He's with the two or three, he says here, who meet in his name. He's with those who take his word seriously. He's with those who hear his voice through his word. And with love and tenderness seek to carry it through. As the scripture says, speaking the truth in love. He's with such a people. Because those people are people who truly love him. We were thinking this morning about in Revelation. Those who keep his commandments. May God give us the grace to be such a people. Disciples indeed, and not just in name. And then we may be sure God's blessing will rest upon us. The great theologian John Owen wrote, "It is sinful to neglect church discipline." It is sinful to neglect church discipline. He went on to say, no church can, without the faithful exercise of discipline, hope for God's blessing. May the Lord challenge us by his word. God takes discipline seriously, my friends. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Read Acts 5. Read about Ananias and Sapphira. They were hypocrites, weren't they? Pretending to be what they weren't. They were struck down. All sin is an affront to God and should be to his people as well. So let's endeavour to keep his church pure, to let her light shine brightly. Let's keep a close watch on our own hearts. And let's have brotherly love for one another. And let's seek to walk in his ways. I think that is a gist of what the Lord's saying here. It's not a gospel message, I know, but God works in mysterious ways, you know. And I'm really sure this is a word for us this evening. May we lay it to heart. And may we seek to be those people that God would have us be. Somebody said to Wesley once, "Do you fear the Pope?" Talking about the Pope of Rome. He said, "No," he says, "but I fear Pope self a lot more." Watch your own heart. Let's pray together, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, the searching words of the Saviour. We thank you, Lord, he has a jealous regard for his people. He loves his people with a holy jealousy. And Lord, we pray that we too might have that same mind, the mind of Christ. Help us, Lord, in our own lives. We would not point the finger at others. We would point them at ourselves. Oh Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, then none of us would stand. But Lord, help us to be faithful in putting into practice the words of Christ when the need arises. And oh Lord, we do pray for your church in these days and this land of ours. Lord, make her to be a holy church. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 607 in closing. 607.